From James chapter 5, verses 7 to 11. And I'm going to read from the NLT translation. So if you're reading along, it might be fun to see how these words maybe clarify the meaning or challenge the meaning from your translation. Dear brothers and sisters, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Consider the farmers who patiently wait for the rains in the fall and in the spring. They eagerly look to the valuable harvest to ripen. You too must be patient. Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. Don't grumble about each other, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. For look, the judge is standing at the door. For examples of patience in suffering, dear brothers and sisters, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We give great honor to those who endure under suffering. For example, you know about Job, a man of great endurance. You can see how the Lord was kind to him at the end, for the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy. And that is the word of God.
I'm glad somebody's finally using that thing. You guys listened to that bell pretty well, so we're going to remember that for future events. Woo! How we doing? Yeah? Good, because I'm perfect. I'm feeling good, too. Let's get into this together this morning. Hey, just to add on to what Jeff said about the youth retreat, I was able to run out there on Sunday after service last week and spend the evening with them. And you guys, it was so wonderful just to kind of walk into this scene that the kids were in together with the leaders. It was so wonderful. I got to be a fly on the wall and just sit with them, listen to the speaker speak, sing worship with them, and it was so wonderful. So I just wanted to testify to getting to just to be there and be a fly on the wall. Like, our kids are getting to experience something that's so amazing and something that I'm hoping that just doesn't become a, you know, they're in this space together and they've set the time aside and God is showing up in that space. And then they come home from camp, I know, and it's kind of like not every day is camp. But my hope is that, like, what they're gathering in that space, they're bringing with them so that every day would be more and more like the camp environment, in the sense that everybody's seeking Jesus together, worshiping Jesus together, in the Word together, willingly praying for each other at the drop of a hat. It was cool to see them in that space, and then I want to encourage them to come out of that space and bring it into their everyday lives. And also, just as parents, we should be fighting for that space for them, right? We should be gathering together. We should be getting them together with the saints. We should be in the Word together and praying together and inviting the lost into that space with us, right? So they're getting a place to practice that at that winter camp. It's so amazing, and I pray that wouldn't be the place where it stops. So that's our role, is to keep that going for them and with them. I went to youth group on Thursday, and one of the things that I heard from almost all the kids when asked, what are you coming home with, what's on your heart, what's in your mind, and almost across the board, all of them said that I want to be in God's Word more. That's so valuable. You all should be clapping and cheering, because praise the Lord for the leaders and for Josh, who spoke, and just going through God's Word with them, showing them what the text is saying, how it can apply to their lives. And they come home from camp and they're like, man, I want to be with the Lord. Like, I want to be in God's Word. I was like, thank you, Jesus. So let me pray for us. And I wish I could tell you I was going to stop talking, but you're going to have to deal with me for at least another half an hour. So, all right. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we get to be here together. We're coming together in this space, and we're just, we're united in you, and we're trusting that you're going to show up in this space that we've made in the morning to be with you and to be together. And so, Lord, we just say, come, Lord Jesus. We know that you're with us, that you're for us. We know that you desire to speak to us. Pray for anybody in here who is unborn. Lord, I pray that they would be born again this morning. And I pray that anybody who is who's newer in their faith or who's at long down the road in their faith, Lord, I pray that they would be encouraged, that they would be built up, and they'd be inspired to move forward with you by your grace and your power. And so we turn to you this morning. We turn to your word. We turn to the words of your son, Jesus, and trust in the power of your spirit to lead us and guide us. So be with us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I was struck by this quote last week. The elders and I, we go to this trip to Houston, and I was struck by this quote: "The story that you live in is a story that you'll live out." Right? The story that you live in is a story that you'll live out. We're story creatures. Stories are so powerful, right? We find ourselves in the middle of a big story, and so stories really shape us and move us. One of my sons just finished the, I won't even name the series because I don't want to give it away. They finished a series, a book series, and the series ends with like one of the main characters dying, but like sacrificially, and they don't quite tell you, you know, what goes on after that. But in the evening, he's like, "Oh, Dad, I just really wish it didn't end that way." He was so like stirred in his heart by this story and the way it ended. And he knows the author's a believer. He's a Christian. And he's like, I know what he's probably like getting us to think about, Dad. Like, I know it. But, and then we go to sleep, we wake up in the morning. He's like, wakes up by going to his bedroom. He's like, "Oh, Dad," he's like, "I just really wish that story didn't end that way." You know, stories are so powerful, right? I mean, they really do. They move us. And the primary story that we live in is God's. And we can't be reminded of that story enough. If I can, I'm going to have you put that slide up. If anybody's like from a Soma church in their past, or even Doxa, people might have seen this these images before. But this is one of the things that we did at our retreat we went to. They had us walk through God's story. And they talked to us about how important it is for us to not just primarily be living out of our story, right, but to be living in God's story, because that's the reality. We are in God's story, and to know where we fit in God's story. And when we're rehearsing that, we go through God's story together. It's really powerful. And so they had us walk through. I'll just really quickly, the arrow downward is creation. This is rebellion. The arrow, it looks like a greater than, but it's an arrow pointing forward to redemption, obviously, which comes at the cross. And then another arrow representing the church and pointing forward to our restoration. And so they had us sit and they were like, "Okay, walk through the redemption story together, like one-on-one." And it's kind of awkward, you know, it's a little bit just like, okay, I know the redemption story, what's the big deal? But we walked through these pieces together, and you can obviously tell that story in a myriad different ways. And as we gathered together, we did that. And so we walk through this. God, I'll just do this quickly, like in 1 minute. In creation, God loved you so much that he didn't need to create you, but he wanted to, right? He came down and he made you in his image because he loves you. But in our rebellion, in our brokenness, in our sinfulness, right, we rejected his love, right? And we broke our God's heart. And God is so merciful and he's so kind to us that he didn't just take everything from us. He promised that he would continue to pursue us in his love, right? That he would bring blessing and that he would bring redemption in our lives. And you see that as you read through all of the prophets, as God blesses the people of God, and all of that blessing and all of that redemption points forward to that place where we know is the cross, right? Where Christ, the ultimate manifestation of the love of God, touches down on earth for you and for me. And we have redemption in him for those who place their faith in him. And we're not just saved unto ourselves, we're ushered into a body of people. God puts you in his church, right? You become part of a living organism, right? You're part of his bride, and you have a mission as his church to build up the body, right? And also to call out to the lost that they might come in and be part of this love story that God's invited us to. And as his church, one of our main central hopes is that restoration will arrive, that Christ will come again and he will restore his people. And so restoration reminds us that Christ will return, that he is coming back. And as I thought about that this week, I don't really think that I think about it enough. I spend more time thinking about like my present pain or even my future death than I do his promised return. And in the passage today, James reminds the church to live in light of Christ's return. Right? We live in light of Christ's return. And you can ask the question, what benefit does the church gain from living in light of Christ's return? And I've already mentioned it, but the benefit is hope. And this is a great benefit. And it's a hope that fuels long suffering, that outlasts our trials, and a hope that fuels endurance that is not crushed under the weight of our trials. And so, again, the story that you live in is the story that you will live out with those around you. And we live in a story of great hope. And so, James, this is kind of how he poses in this passage. Christ is coming back. And oh, what hope we have in his return. And so, because of this hope, we are able to live with those around us long-suffering. We are able to live in endurance because we have this great hope that is in Christ's second coming. So let me read verses 7 and 8 for us, and we'll start with the Lord coming back. James says, "Therefore, be patient, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." So again, James reminds his brothers and sisters who have suffered under the rule of the selfish rich. That's kind of where we were last week. Those who have been given great wealths by the Lord and they have used them selfishly instead of selflessly. And he reminds them that one whose rule is greater than all, that being Jesus, is coming back, right? He will return. And regarding his return, the weightiness of the language that's used here, the coming of the Lord, is that the Lord will return specifically with authority. That word that's used there, I had to look this up, and then I had to cross-check it with my friend Tim because he knows Greek a lot better than me, but it's the word parousia, and out of the three terms that are used to describe the Lord's return, the coming of the Lord, this word parousia, it reveals the Lord's return as that of a conquering king. And the king is coming back with his army, right? It's as though he's carrying out an invasion as he comes. And when he arrives, all things are going to be changed. And they're going to be changed for the better, right? All things are going to conform to his rule, which is one of goodness. This is the promise of our Lord's second coming, this great, glorious invasion. I was thinking about a movie that I love this week. Has anybody seen Dunkirk? Okay, good for you. A lot of Christians in here then. It's good. It's one of my favorite World War II movies. And if you guys don't know the story, or if you do, Hitler's soldiers, they've blitzed through France, right? And they've pinned, it's around 400,000 Brits and Frenchmen and Belgians and Poles and Czechs on the beaches of Dunkirk, right? And in the movie, if you haven't seen it, sorry, or if you don't know the story, I'm going to give away some of it, but it appears as though there's no hope for them under this relentless attack of the Germans, right? It seems like all hope is lost. But there's this scene in the end of the movie where there's like an admiral, I believe, and he's out on this pier that shoots out off of the beach, and they're trying to get their soldiers out of there. Like they're just trying with everything they have to get them out of there. And the music intensifies, and he looks out to the channel that's in front of him, out to the water, and he grabs a pair of binoculars, and one of his men asks him, he says, You know, and the music's so intense. I wish I should have just played the scene, but we're not that kind of a church. I don't get ahead on the, maybe I'll get somebody to do that sometime, but the music is intense, and he's just looking out. He's like, what do you see? And the admiral says, like with a, starts to smile on his face. He says, home. I see home. And what's happened is when you look out into the channel, there's hundreds of civilian boats that have shown up, and they've been led by the Royal Navy's destroyers and their minesweepers across 21 miles of the English Channel, and they're there. They're there for rescue, right? It's this glorious arrival. It's an invasion of the best kind. And if you know the history of that story, which it's a true story, they rescued some 300,000+ soldiers off the beach that day. It's a fabulous movie. It's a great picture of this invasion, this arrival. And so regarding our Lord, here's some of the things that it says in Scripture regarding his glorious arrival, right? Regarding his invasion. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. That's in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. He's going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. It's Matthew 16:27. He'll deliver the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 26. And as the Apostle John says, that we are to be those who abide in him, that we would remain in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming, but rather that we would rejoice in victory, because our King has arrived. This is the promise that we have in the second coming of the Lord. And it's a promise that James says is near. Let me just speak to this for a minute. Near meaning it's at hand, it's approaching, it's going to happen. It's the next big event that's going to occur in redemptive history. Douglas Moo is a commentator that I read, and he said, the final age of redemptive history was inaugurated with the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, and the pouring out of his Spirit. And this final age of salvation that we find ourselves in now will climax in Christ's return in all his glory, right? So James understood in the face of immense trials that it's of the utmost importance to know that Christ is coming back, and that his redemption is guaranteed, right? And we're to be a people who have our attention fixed on that hope. C.S. Lewis, you guys know, he said something like, if you aim at heaven, you'll get earth thrown in, but if you aim at earth, you'll get neither. And so it is for us. We're to have our eyes fixed on the reality of this future hope of the coming of our King and his glorious arrival and invasion. Jesus said in Matthew 24 regarding the parousia, regarding the coming of the Lord, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only, right? So James, he's just like us. He doesn't know when Jesus would return. He doesn't know exactly what it's going to look like, but he did know that he would return. And that was the focus, that he would return, that he was returning, that was guaranteed. And he knew it because his brother promised it. His brother had promised it on several occasions. In John 14, in verses 1 through 3, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He said, "Believe in God and believe also in me." He says, you believe in God? Well, you should believe in me, because I am God of very God. He said, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? He said, and if I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So throughout all of history, Jesus has shown himself to be a promise-keeping God, and the promise of his return is our great hope. Right. Charles Spurgeon said that when Christ died on the cross, our hopes began. And he says, when he arose, they were confirmed. When he ascended on high, they began to be fulfilled. And when he comes a second time, they will be realized. Right? So if the story we live in is the story we live out, and I believe that to be true, we have an incredible, hopeful story that we find ourselves in, an incredibly hopeful story to live out with those around us. Amen? And James, we're commanded by him to walk in joyful, confident expectation, right? We've talked about this before, but that's what biblical hope is. Joyful, confident expectation that Jesus, who's the lover of our souls, he will return for his beloved. And we are encouraged that that day is nearer and nearer than ever before. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Romans 13:11, our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. This shapes this whole passage that we're going through, right? The hope of Christ's return is no small hope. It's just a powerful reality that we have to remember over and over and over again to rehearse the truths of the story that we find ourselves in the middle of, that our God is coming back for us, that he's coming in power, that he is arriving in authority with an invasion that is like none other to relieve his people and to bring us home. And James goes on in verses 7 through 10 just to look at how that hope fuels our ability to long suffer in this space that we find ourselves in now. I'll read verses 7 through 10 for us again. Therefore, be patient, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. It says, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain or groan, brothers and sisters, against one another so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brothers and sisters, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So James positively commands the people to be patient. And as I was looking that word up this week, the word patient could be misconstrued. Patience, it sounds a little bit too passive for the point that James is making. Long-suffering is actually the exact translation of that Greek word that James uses, and I think that's more appropriate, because a long-suffering implies that there's an active, strong determination to, while we wait for the return of Christ, we're to be moving towards his return, right? We're to be pursuing it in the face of challenges. I feel like patience could be interpreted as just a kind of casual sitting back, but that's not the implication. We're to be moving towards that which we expect to come to fruition. Does that make sense? This is what we're called to. I thought about this week when I fell in love with my wife, Jess. I did not sit back and wait for her to fall in love with me. I did not wait for her to figure out how awesome I was. I did not wait for her to wake up one morning and suddenly realize, aha, I think that I should marry this man, right? I pursued her. I embraced the action necessary to move towards what I hoped would transpire, that we would be together forever. For me, that looked like I started flying to Spokane every weekend. I don't like Spokane that much, but she was getting her master's degree there, and I'm like, I love Spokane. I'm going to Spokane. But I fixed on that. I set towards that. I started engaging that. And James uses the farmer as an example who relied upon the early and the late rains, which only God could bring, right? But the farmer didn't just sit around and do nothing while they waited the rain. Right? They determined to work hard towards the arrival of those rains. They cared for the land. They planted the seeds, etc. They worked towards the arrival of God's provision. And so it is for us. We're to move in this way. He also mentions the prophets as an example, and they relied upon the instruction from the Lord. But the prophets didn't just sit around all day waiting for the Lord to speak. They actively sought him, and they determined to be diligent with what he had revealed to them while they waited for further instruction. Right? They worked as though God's commands would arrive and be fulfilled in and through them, and they gave their very lives in pursuit of him. So as we determine to suffer long with those around us, our hope is in Christ's future coming. And his future coming will outlast all of our suffering, even the suffering of death. And that is what empowers our living. Our future hope of his return empower us to suffer long with those around us. And negatively, he commands not to groan. So in light of Christ's return and the reality that he dwells in us, we're not to spend our days primarily groaning against one another, lest we be judged unrighteous. All right, Jesus said, Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you." So when we're long-suffering with others, our focus is on Jesus. And when we're groaning against others, our focus is on ourselves. Right? We're not called to groan against one another, and that be the primary way that we spend our time. Has anybody spent their days groaning against those who have wronged you? None of you. I knew it. I knew none of you. I knew it was going to only be me this morning. You guys, I've spent way too much time in my life groaning, so much time groaning against others, and it's always easiest to groan amidst trials, and it's always, unfortunately, easiest to groan against the people that are closest to us, right? It's way too easy to do. It even feels good sometimes when we do it, but it'll be the death of us, and it's not for us. We're to live in a way that demands a gospel explanation, right? And Jesus never said they'll know you by your groaning. So James says, don't groan. Rather, strengthen your hearts, he says, right? We're to strengthen in our hearts could be considered as dedicating ourselves to righteousness instead of groaning that leads to unrighteousness. Groaning will take us down this path of just walking in unrighteousness, judging those who are around us. And instead of this, we can be a people who are strengthening our hearts. The hope of our future encounter with Christ empowers us to walk in this way. Because of him and his sacrifice and because of his spirit in us, we can walk righteously, right? Which just means you can walk rightly with God because of his spirit that dwells in you. You can do it today. You can walk in faith and obedience and seeking justice and grace and mercy and love pouring forth from you. We are able to walk in this way because of Christ. And not only are we able to, but we're commanded to. Right? James says, don't groan. I could say groaning is a form of a curse. And if I were just to tell you not to curse one another, that's like setting the bar way too low and to royally miss the point, right? You're not only called to not groan against one another and to not curse one another, but you know that Jesus called us to bless one another. I'm going to read his words from Luke 6 in verses 27 through 31. He says, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." This is the words of the Lord. I can always... disclaimer, if you're in some sort of an abusive relationship right now, Jesus is not commanding you to stay in that. I don't know that that needs to be said, but I, just in case it does, that is not the command here. But for the people of Christ, for those of us who are his, he has called us to bless those around us far further than anything we would ever do on our own, right? And that's the point, that people would not just see us, but that they'd see Christ. Contrary to popular belief, church, we are not owed anything. If you watch the news today, some news reports make it sound like Christians are owed just everything in the world. We don't deserve anything. Actually, the only thing we do deserve is judgment, right? I mean, for our sins against God. And so we don't want what we deserve. And we're not called to treat others as they have treated us, right? We're called to treat others as Christ has treated us, and to be suffering long with them as we draw near to Christ's return, and to be blessing them and giving them a gospel explanation of why we would do such a thing. This is what James calls us to this morning. And in light of Christ's return, we are able to long suffer with those around us, right? We're able to bless them even when they have cursed us, and we don't feel like they deserve it. We don't give them what they deserve because Jesus didn't give us what we deserve. Amen. James goes on in this last verse, verse 11, to talk about how the hope of Christ's future return fuels our ability to endure being crushed by the weight of our trials, or the weight of the world that we live in, which is real. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and he's merciful. So the command of endurance, again, this positive command for us, the word endurance is hupomeneo, I think you say it. It means to bear up under the load, right? This week I was reading, I'm not a big college football guy. I have some friends that live in the South and people that maybe grew up and have an appreciation, Chris Bowers, for college football. I'm just not that guy. I'm not against it. Like, I'd watch any football game with you guys if I could talk with you. My main concern would be to be with you. My friends and I have been joking around. So I've tracked college football a little bit better this year, Chris. You're welcome. Yeah. Praise God. I read the story this week of Fernando Mendoza. I'm sure a lot of you guys know who he is. I know I'm ignorant, but he's like this, you know, completely underrated football quarterback. He's like a two-star recruit coming out of high school. He applies to all these schools. And everybody's like, dude, you're not the guy, you suck. I think he's applied to 130 schools. He got one offer from Cal Berkeley. He took it. He goes to school there, and he rides the bench for his first year. He's like the third string quarterback, and he gets no playing time. Eventually, both the other quarterbacks get injured, and so they finally give this brother some playing time, and he plays okay, but they're not willing to build a team around him, and so he's at this school, the only one that would give him a shot, and he's like, I'm out of here. And so he hits the transfer portal, and where does he go? He chooses the losingest college football team, I think, in all of college history. They lost like 700 losses, and they've won like 3 bowl games over 120 years. But this is where he goes, and it's just it just looks impossible, but this kid's life has just been built on enduring and doing what looks like it's going to crush you, but continuing forward and doing it. And he is a believer, but through his endurance in what appears to be this impossible situation, if those of you guys don't know, if I'm about to blow your minds, it's probably because you haven't turned your TV on this year, but he goes and he plays for Indiana. And he leads them to this crazy season of 16-0, and they end their season with a national championship, and he wins the Heisman Trophy. I was reading that story this week. I'm like, man, this is a beautiful picture of sort of bearing up under the load of immense pressure and situations that seem totally impossible, but yet they're not. And the hope of God's arrival empowers us to be bearing up under the immense pressure or the load of life on this side of glory. And James points to us in the passage, he points to Job. Job's the example of endurance that James gives, and he's a great example. As I thought about it, I'm like, man, I'm not really sure there's a greater example in all of the Bible of endurance, biblical endurance, bearing up under the pressure, the immense load of life. right? He deals with the absolute worst circumstances that I could imagine. He loses his family, his home, his wealth, his status, his health, and on and on and on. If you guys know the story, right? It's it would crush, I think, the best of us. And yet he stays engaged with the Lord, and he wrestles with God to make sense of his life, and he's waiting for his God to arrive. Right, he bears up under this immense load of pain and loss, and he it outlasts his suffering, and he receives in the end the reward of doing so. God restores his life, and he's reassured that God is truly compassionate and merciful. It's a beautiful picture of bearing up under the load. And I think when I thought about this week, I know we talk about Job, and you can get critical of Job when you look through his life. It's like most of the saints of old, their lives aren't really so glorious. You're like, oh, this is the, like, Abraham's the picture of faith. We're like, yeah, Abraham sold his wife off a couple times. There's many things we could say about Abraham. We're like, all right, if that's the picture of faith, like, I might be doing okay. Right? And Job is really similar. I mean, he's wrestling, he's struggling, he's in these debates with his friends, but I'm like, praise the Lord that is the picture that we see. There's just no other hero in the Bible other than Christ. And Job's messiness, like, God is faithful to Job as he wrestles through the difficulties, and he bears up under the pressure. It doesn't look all that cool. I've told you guys this before, like, I have this ideal of the way things are supposed to look. I want everything to look good, even my suffering. And that's just not what happens. Right? And then I find myself in the midst of my suffering. I'm like, dang, I'm a hot mess. And the Lord's like, bro, that's okay. Like, look at all the people that went before you. Look at how messy they were. And it's not about you ultimately, it's about me. Look how faithful I am. Look how compassionate I am. And that's what Job gets to see. Like, his God shows up, and he's reminded, my God is merciful. My God is filled with compassion. And you guys know that Christ ultimately for us as Christians, he is our ultimate example of long suffering, right? And of bearing up under the load, right? Because he's the one who came and became flesh, and he long suffered on our behalf, and he bore up under the pressure of our sin and the death that it brought into the world. He did this for us, and he's revealed the compassion and the mercy of God, and it's his return that we look to, that we long for, that is promised, and that we can hope in, we can joyfully, confidently expect that it's going to take place, because he's shown himself to be this God over and over and over again. And why would it be anything different, right? For us, the hope of Christ's second coming empowers us to bear up under the immense load of this life, which I'm not trivializing. I know it's a lot on many days. If you're anything like me, I don't have to have somebody die in my family or have a divorce, or it's just like, man, sometimes I just wake up and I'm like, gosh, life is so hard. And I want my kids to know, like, it's okay if life is hard. You're not weird. Life is hard. Like, you're not alone. And God is faithful, and we need to keep fixing our eyes towards him in the hope of his return. It's going to be okay, and he's with us in the here and now. Again, the story that you live in is the story that you're going to live out, right? And we live in a story of, as I said, of great hope. I'm going to put that image. Jamie, could you put that up one more time on the board here? My hope is that our church, just as we're growing together, that we would be more often practicing walking through this story. It might seem silly for you to sit down with your husband or your wife or brother or sister and to walk through this story, but I assure you it will not be time wasted. When the elders and I did it, it was kind of funny. This guy gets up, and Brett's like, he walks us through it, and then he goes, okay, now you do it. And Rob and I looked at each other, we're like, did we just say the same thing Brett said? Because he just said it. I'm like, that seems weird. And he's like, well, no. Okay. So I just started telling it. And I just started telling the story in my own words. And as I walked through the story, it was awesome. And Rob's like, hey, he's like, some of the things you said, like the way you used some like Trinitarian language when you were talking about God the Creator. And I'm like, I know. It's awesome, right? He's like, no, not if I don't know Jesus. He's like, I wouldn't have any idea what you're talking about. I'm like, oh, okay. I'm like, that's helpful. And then Gary was telling the story. And I was listening to Gary, and Gary was talking about the love of God. I'm like, bro, that's my story. Like, this is a love story. Like, I need to tell this story as a love story. And so we can walk through this story, and you can tell it how you need to tell it, but just for yourself, that you would be daily walking through this story. I've been doing this every morning when I wake up, walking through the story, remembering that, like, I'm right here in the church age. Like, I've been ushered into this body of people as the body of Christ. Oh my gosh, there's so much encouragement to be in this body with you guys, and to know that God has given us purpose to build each other up, to mature each other in the faith, to call out to the lost, to invite them into our lives that they might experience the joy and the love of God, and to know that I have a hope that is not like anything this world can offer. I have a hope of my Lord returning. You can't walk through that story enough times. And so my hope is that just in the next, you know, year, and just it becomes part of the air we breathe in this body, that we'd be telling the story to ourselves, and that we'd be doing this in small groups and in at youth group and at our homes, like when we're talking to our children, like, let's just walk through the story. Let's remember, you woke up this morning and you feel terrible. Well, that's okay. You don't have to primarily live out of your story. You've been invited into the story of God. Amen? And so the call is to live in his story, to hope in his return, to be patient, to suffer long, and to endure in the light of these truths. Amen? I want to pray for us, but let me read Peter's words from 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. He said this, "So then, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that has come upon you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed at the revelation of his glory." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have invited us into your story and given us a home in that story, Lord. Thank you for baptizing us into your church, making us part of your body, calling us your bride, loving us, filling us, empowering us, equipping us, inspiring us to go into the world in everything we do, at our jobs and schools and just every interaction, Lord. We are the church. We get to go out into the world, Lord, and share just the power of the gospel with everybody around us, Lord, that they would know your love, that they would become part of your body, that they would have a hope that this world cannot offer them, Lord, that they would have the hope of your return in their hearts, that they would think about it often, Lord, that they would be able to suffer long for your sake, Lord, that they'd fix their eyes upon your future coming, and that would empower them to endure, to bear up under the immense pressure of this life that we experience in so many ways, Lord. We just thank you that we're yours, that we get to be yours. And I lift your people up to you this morning, Lord. If there is anybody in here who does not know you, Lord, I pray that they would. Lord, I just pray that the lost would come to know you, that they would place their faith in your finished work. And for your saints, young or old, Lord, I pray that they would be encouraged by you, that you'd just remove any fear that might be stopping them from walking courageously with you, that they would have a confidence in you that takes action, that's what courage is, confidence in action, and that their confidence would be in you and in your story and what you have to say about them and where you've placed them in this body, Lord, for your glory. And so I lift this all up to you in your name, Jesus. Amen.